have the privilege of welcoming everyone today. The assembly here very much appreciates the presence of visitors, sharing with them on this particular occasion when they're giving God thanks as they remember 80 years of assembly testimony in this area, and to assist with recollections and with information. An attractive little booklet has been produced. You may already have a copy, but if you don't have, please help yourself to one of them on the table in the vestibule as you leave. And the meeting tomorrow night, again at 8 o'clock, we'll be glad to see you if you're able to come for that final meeting. Our subject in these nights has been to take a look at the features of the very first assembly that ever existed in human history. We're thinking of the beginning at White House, but the beginning of assembly testimony, of course, was not in Belfast, it was in the city of Jerusalem, and we have considered three different aspects of the testimony of that first assembly, and tonight we move to a fourth aspect that will involve reading from five chapters, briefly from five chapters, and first of all, Acts chapter 9, the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 9. And verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, that's a short time after his conversion, a few years. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he is said to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, that's the disciples at Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders, that's the elders of the assembly at Jerusalem, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 15. Verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now, chapter 18, for a very brief reading. Chapter 18. And verse 22, and when Paul had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And chapter 21 for our fifth and final reading. 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, purify thyself with them, be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks in also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, the people ran together, they took Paul, drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. More doors than one. So we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. By New Testament standards, the book of the Acts is a large book, and sometimes it can be rather difficult to navigate one's way around its many chapters. Quite a number of useful divisions are suggested, and perhaps the most common division will serve us well tonight. The first 12 chapters, the main figure in the book is Peter. Paul is mentioned under the name of Saul, but the main figure in chapters 1 to 12 is Peter. From chapter 13 to 28, the main figure is Paul. And one of the things that Luke does as he gives is an account. He highlights a number of parallels between these two great servants of Christ. For example, he will give us an example of Peter preaching to the Jews. He'll give us an example of Paul preaching to the Jews. We'll have an example of Peter's preaching to the Gentiles. We'll have an example of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. Peter was delivered miraculously from prison. Paul will be delivered miraculously from prison. Peter healed those that were sick because they touched his handkerchief. The same thing will happen to Paul in chapter 19. Peter heals a cripple. Paul will heal a cripple. So that's quite a number of parallels to show that Paul in no sense was a secondary apostle to the great apostle Peter. Now, as we are considering just one particular theme out of the book that I've already indicated, is the testimony of the assembly at Jerusalem. And tonight the subject that I want especially to consider is the relationship of that assembly with Paul. It was a strained relationship. They didn't always seem to get on well with him. And he always held them in great respect. But for the greater part, they seemed to hold him in some degree of suspicion. And the last encounter especially that we read about here in chapter 21 on Paul's final visit to Jerusalem, well, things really didn't turn out so very well at all. So that we're going to take a look at these different visits. There are 5 visits that the Apostle Paul made to the assembly in Jerusalem. The first one we read about in chapter 9. Then there's a second visit in chapter 11. There's a third visit in chapter 15, a fourth visit just mentioned with brevity in chapter 18, and the fifth and final visit in chapter 21. Now, each one of those visits had a different purpose, and each visit took place, obviously, at a different time. I'll just give you a run through one or two dates to very quickly put the thing in some kind of rough. These are not precise dates because we cannot be too precise, but it will put it in some rough chronological setting. The first visit, I take it that the assembly was planted about AD 33, just a short time after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was converted about AD 34. And 3 years after his conversion, or thereabouts, he spent quite a bit of time preaching up in Arabia and around Damascus. Eventually, he came to Jerusalem to pay his first visit there as a Christian, somewhere around AD 37. Then he went away again after a short time. He made a near escape with his life. The believers got him into a basket and got him away. And he came back again with Barnabas about 6 or 7 years later, somewhere about AD 43. He came back with a gift from the assembly at Antioch. That was his second visit. His first visit about AD 34, and his second visit quite a number of years later, AD 42 or AD 43. He left again. In the meantime, he went away out on his first missionary journey, quite an extensive trip covering something like 1,400 miles. When it was finished, he came back to Antioch, and in AD 50, he paid another visit to Jerusalem, his third visit to that city as a Christian. Again, he left after one or two interesting experiences, and he went away on his second missionary journey, and even larger missionary journey than the first one, possibly covering something like 2,800 miles. And he came back from it, and again, chapter 18 tells us, about AD 54, he paid his fourth visit, and he went up. All it says in the record is, he landed in Caesarea, he went up, saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch. Just one verse. We're given no details, but I think a very important little window into the apostles' relationship with the assembly at Jerusalem. So the fourth visit in AD 54 was apparently quite uneventful. And then after his third missionary journey, which was even more travelling still, something like 3,900 miles, he comes back, and eventually in AD 57 he goes back up to Jerusalem. He was never back in Jerusalem after that, as far as we know. Circumstances turned very ugly against him. As a result of that visit, he spent the next 4 years in captivity. So the Apostle Paul would never forget his fifth visit as a Christian to the city and to the church at Jerusalem. So that's roughly the area that we are covering, from about AD 33 to about AD 57. The church ceased to meet somewhere about AD 66, and I may have time to say a little bit about that before the end of the meeting. So, I hope that will give us some kind of a grid, a framework that we want to approach the subject tonight through. The first visit that the Apostle Paul paid to the church of Jerusalem, the big question was his genuineness. They weren't altogether sure that he was a genuine Christian. You can, to a certain degree, sympathize with their suspicions. As I say, about 3 years before this, in AD 34 or thereabouts, this very same man left that city with letters in his pocket authorizing an official persecution of the Christians. He pursued with passion his persecution program, even traveling as far as Damascus, still traveling at noonday when other people were having their siesta. No siesta for him. And at noonday, with the adrenaline of animosity surging through his veins, he was stricken down by light from heaven. When he came back 3 years later, well, you can understand the Christians been a little bit cautious. They weren't going to let him in. And I imagine to myself that Saul, as he was at this time still, he must have been a very lonely man at that particular point. When he arrived back at Jerusalem, his old colleagues, the Pharisees, would have nothing to do with him. After all, when he left 3 years before, he was their ringleader. Now he's become a traitor. He has now joined, in their opinion, the very organization that he used to oppose. He's become a turncoat. So the Pharisees and his old friends would have nothing to do with him. And of course the Christians didn't want him. His old friends despised him because he betrayed them. The Christians suspected him as not being a genuine believer. It must have been just a lonely little patch in Paul's life. Sometimes when people get saved, it can be like that. The Christians wait until a person proves himself. Well, there have been so many deceivers around, maybe we cannot altogether fault the Christians for that. And sometimes the person's old friends abandon them, so that a person can feel rather lonely. And as the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, lived for a little while in no man's land, there was a man came to the rescue, a man called Barnabas. He saved the situation. He was able to see something in the new convert that maybe others didn't see. He maybe had a little piece of information that the others didn't have. It's well that he rescued the situation. If they'd let him go, what a loss it would have been. But Barnabas was a man with a tender heart, and also a man with spiritual discernment and discretion. And he was able also, because he had the confidence of the Christians, he was able to say to the Christians, he said, "Now listen," he says, "I want to tell you something about this new convert." He says, "I believe he's genuine. And I believe he's genuine for three reasons." He says, "Number one, he has told me how the Lord appeared unto him. And he has told me how the Lord spoke to him. And he says, I've also heard how he has preached Christ." And he said, "For those three reasons. Number one, he has told me how he got saved. How the Lord appeared unto him." He said, "He has given me an account of a good, clear conversion." And he said, "The second feature that I appreciate about this young man is, not only has he a clear conversion, how he met the Lord, how he bowed to the claims of Christ, but he said, he has also been obedient to the word of Christ. The Lord has spoken to him, and he said, he has acted in obedience to the commission that Christ has given him. He has been baptized, and he said, he has been engaged in Christian service. And the third reason, he said, he's preaching Christ. He said he wasn't doing that 3 years ago. He said when he was here on his previous visit as a Pharisee, he wasn't preaching Christ, he was cursing Christ. And he was persecuting Christians. But he said, this young man has been a clear conversion, a clear commission, and a total change. And when they received that triple testimony from Barnabas, they took him in. They took him in. In fact, as far as I know, brethren, this is the only instance we have in the New Testament of how a believer is received. There's no other case given to us about the actual practicalities of assembly reception. And there still needs to be care exercised in that particular area. But I suggest that if people have those three marks, that they have a clear experience of personal conversion, they have a response in their life to the Word of God, and a change, a practical change, is obvious. I imagine, unless I'm deceived, that they can be received without any trepidation, without any great degree of concern. So that, as it started out, it was a little bit of a cagey reception. His first encounter with the assembly at Jerusalem as a Christian wasn't just one of wholehearted welcome. And it seems to me it went on like that until the two men parted, never to meet again. Well, he was with them coming in and going out. When he was received into the assembly, he identified with them in their activities. I suppose that lasted for a couple of weeks when it says coming in and going out, sometimes we are given the impression he was there for years. He was only there for about a fortnight, as he tells us in Galatians chapter 1. And through opposition again, he had to be let go at night, so he was there. But in the fortnight that he was there, when they were going out, he was going out. When they were coming in, he was coming in. And they had received a dedicated believer who was committed to all of the activities of their assembly testimony. So he disappears. Goes away back up north. And they don't hear very much about him for a number of years, as I've said. We're now into the early 40s. We have moved from the middle to late 30s across into the early 40s. And of course, what has happened in the meantime, and I have to fill in just a little bit of the story that we can't deal with. One of those persecutions that broke out in Jerusalem that caused the scattering of the Hellenistic believers that I mentioned the other night, they have preached the gospel and an assembly has been planted at Antioch. And the assembly of Jerusalem hears that 300 miles up the coast, the Mediterranean coast, in the important city of Antioch, there is an assembly now, and it's a Gentile assembly. So they want to find out, what is this all about? What is this all about? A Gentile assembly. A new work. Does God really intend Gentile assemblies to exist? We are the original assembly of Jerusalem. This is something different. So again, they're a little bit suspicious. They are a suspicious group. But they send Barnabas just to sound out what is going on. So he goes. And he sees a great work, the grace of God working. Souls have been saved. Christians are now gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Barnabas exhorts them, and he reaches a point where he says, I can't just cope with this. These young Christians need to be taken further. And he says, I can exhort them, but he said, I need a man to teach them. I'm not really a teacher. And very quickly comes into his mind, who would the teacher be? Well, he said, the teacher would be the very young believer that I introduced. He's saved about 10 years now. Maybe Barnabas had kept in contact with him. I don't know. If he did, it's a good sign. It's good when older believers keep in contact with younger believers and can observe their development. He says, I'll get him. It must have taken him quite a while to go way up to Tarshish to get Saul. Anyway, he brings Saul there, and the two men work together in this new assembly for about a year. And then news comes from Jerusalem. The news from Jerusalem is this, that there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a famine. And because of this famine, the Christians in Jerusalem are going to feel the pinch of poverty. So, what do these new Gentile Christians do? Well, they say, that's nothing to do with us. That's down in Jerusalem. If they're going to have a famine down there, God has told a prophet that there's going to be a famine. We are 300 miles up here on the edge of the Mediterranean. We can get plenty of supplies. That's their pigeon. That's their problem. Nothing to do with us. Actually, they didn't take that attitude. In a very marvelous gesture of grace, they said, you know what we'll do? We'll send money down to them. Imagine. The likes had never been heard before. Gentile people sending money to Jewish people. And what joined them together was that the Gentiles and the Jews were both now believers in the Lord Jesus. And they didn't think about us and them. Together, they were united in Christ. And one of the practical expressions of their newfound faith and love was the sending of this gift. And who brought the gift? The two men, Barnabas and Saul. And now Saul comes back on his second visit to Jerusalem. I think it was quite a happy visit. And he brings in his hands, along with Barnabas, a financial gift from these new Gentile Christians away up in Antioch. And the arrival of this relief, this gift aid from the Gentiles, was a very marvelous gesture of kind fellowship. I think that was one of the great days in Paul's life, and it will have a bearing on some of the things that we talk about later. Maybe I should say before I leave that, sometimes the Lord allows difficulties in people's lives to make them learn how much they need each other. I know of a situation, and it's only remotely linked to what I'm talking about, where two families in the one assembly weren't getting on very well. And it so happened that one of the families had a tragedy. It wasn't a famine. It was a funeral. And guess what? The family that hadn't been getting on so well were the very first to send round a few scones and a few trebecks. And the funeral, which was a very, very heartrending occasion, the funeral, the need in one family, created an opportunity for the other family to express fellowship. The famine at Jerusalem was the catalyst for a kind gift to come from Gentile Christians at Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas were the postmen that had the privilege of, I would say, I couldn't just guarantee this, I haven't investigated it, I would say that never before in the history of planet Earth had a group of Gentiles dug their hands in their pockets, sacrificially contributed, and taken a gift to those that were totally Jews. Something happened here that, as far as I know, never happened before, at least in the same way, and God was bringing together this great work in a special gesture of unity and fellowship. So, Paul's first visit, the big question was, is he genuine? In his second visit, the big question was the gift that was brought. So Paul, now away again, after a time at Jerusalem, he leaves the assembly there. And eventually, I say, with parts of the story that I cannot touch tonight, he goes out on his first missionary journey, preaches widely amongst the Gentiles, sees quite a number of Gentile assemblies established, and he comes back to Antioch after perhaps 2 years. I would take it the first missionary journey was from about AD 47 to AD 49. And in AD 49, the Apostle Paul lands back in Antioch. He's there for quite a while. He may have been there for the greater part of 2 years. But during his time of being there in Antioch, there are some men come from Jerusalem to the assembly at Antioch. And there's a bit of a problem starts here. Because these men that come from Jerusalem to Antioch, they begin to teach that unless a Gentile is circumcised and keeps the law of Moses, the Gentile cannot be saved. Well. The Apostle Paul has just spent 2 years traveling across Asia, preaching, and has seen lately dozens, if not hundreds, saved of Gentiles. And he preached that those Gentiles were saved by faith in Christ plus nothing. These men now arrive and say, faith in Christ plus circumcision and the law of Moses. Now, if they're right, Paul has wasted his time. If Paul is right, these men are false teachers. So, there's going to have to be a little bit of talking here. Because the issue now is not Paul's genuineness as a Christian. And the issue now is not a gift from Gentiles. The issue now is the gospel. What is the gospel? What constitutes the gospel? And the Apostle Paul, well, he becomes as firm as a pillar. He is not prepared to even yield a single inch on this fundamental matter. After quite a bit of, I think the word that is used here is the word dissension. No small dissension. In fact, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word static. I think there was quite a bit of static. The atmosphere was electric when the Apostle Paul was discussing these things. They said, we better go to Jerusalem. So up to Jerusalem they go, the 300-mile freight. And he stopped on the way down to give missionary reports. Didn't put them off at all. Give those missionary reports that Gentiles had got saved through faith in Christ alone. That the Lord had worked in grace amongst the Gentiles. No mention of circumcision, no mention of ritual or any human works. And eventually he arrives at Jerusalem. And in the assembly of Jerusalem is a party of old Pharisees, legalists. You know, if you ever get legalists in an assembly, you have trouble on your hands. Did ever you meet a legalist? You'll know them by the look of them. You could see them a mile away. If you ever see a legalist, he'll just look like somebody's out of the flu. And he'll never crack a smile. And it'll all be rules and regulations and doom and gloom. And all this. People like that are a dead weight in assembly fellowship. The joy of grace and the gladness of the gospel and the liberty of salvation has never reached their heart. And they're all bound and cluttered by rules and regulations that are additional to what the Bible says. You know, sometimes I have heard men being blamed for being a legalist when they taught the Bible. If a man's teaching scripture, you never call him a legalist. Truth is not legal if it is taught in the right atmosphere. What is legality is additional, human additions to what God intends. That's what was wrong here. Grace and faith, they said circumcision and the law of Moses. And they had quite a disputation. And they got locked. In fact, I maybe should say another thing. I often read in books that the reason Paul and Barnabas went back up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem was the mother church. And you'll read that in books regularly. Now that's just total nonsense. The mother church. You know, there's nothing Romish in the Bible. The mother church, as if Jerusalem was the mother church and these other churches were little infants in her brood, and she had some sort of maternal supervision over other churches. Now, when you say, why did they go to Jerusalem? The reason they went to Jerusalem was simply this, that's where the false teachers came from, and they went back to the source of the problem. And I would nearly guess, dear brethren, if problems are to be sorted out in assembly life, even to the 21st century, the way to get them sorted out is to go back to the source of the problem. You can't cure it 10 miles down the river. You have to get back to the source. And the Apostle Paul didn't talk about these things at Antioch. He said, we'll go right back up to Jerusalem where the trouble started. And he made it clear and plain just exactly what the gospel was. Thankfully, the men, the apostles and the elders in the assembly of Jerusalem agreed with Paul and with Barnabas. Maybe just Paul. You know, Paul stood alone. And he was a man that tenaciously maintained the freedom of the gospel. Well, you say, that's all far removed from anything that we'll ever have to face in the White House. Well, I hope it is. I hope it is. Back, what was it, 1996? Was that the first Concorde in 1997, maybe they had the second one. But anyway, back in 1996, and I want to qualify this just presently. There was a large group in America, and they published a large article, and it was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And then they published a second one 3 years later called So Great Salvation. And that particular article was signed by a number of so-called evangelical preachers, teachers, seminarians, and signed by a number of Roman Catholic bishops and scholars. And they were saying that really there's not any difference. Roman Catholic dogma and evangelical preaching, that's really all one and the same thing. Now, we need to watch that. We need to watch mixture. There's as much difference between gospel truth and Roman Catholic dogma as there is between night and day. Those gentlemen who signed, those Roman Catholic representatives who signed that particular document, they also signed their allegiance to the Council of Trent. and you cannot sign your allegiance to the Council of Trent and at the same time say you're a believer in the gospel of the Bible, because the works and the bank of merits and the Mariolatry taught in the Council of Trent is totally inconsistent with the gospel of pure grace. We need to watch that we don't allow the gospel to be contaminated, even in the interest of unity. I dare say that it was thought on this occasion, you know, this man Paul, he's hard to handle, and he's pushing this far. He's pushing this far, and after all, this gospel started with a background of Judaism, and he can't jettison it all, and he won't even let us have circumcision. And these Gentiles, he's telling them that they're 100% Christians. And a Jew that was circumcised and kept the law for years, he's a Christian. But a Gentile that lived for 40 years as a pagan just puts trust in Christ, and he automatically becomes a 100% Christian. Short circuits the whole path to blessing. And they likely thought that he was hard work, but he wouldn't budge. Even Peter collapsed. Not just here. But later on, when Peter, after this, probably after it, some think before it, probably after it, when they were having a meal, Peter, when he looked over his shoulder and he saw some of the boys that were there. Even Peter changed his position when he saw who was watching. You know, you need to watch, dear brethren. Did ever you hear of shoulderism? It's one of the most common illnesses amongst our dear brethren, shoulderism. Brethren don't know anything about the scriptures, but they're always knowing who's watching over their shoulder to see who, and depends who's watching and who's talking. And there was a hard-line group of legalists, and because Peter wanted to please them, he went, and you know what Paul says? He says, even Barnabas. He said, I thought, even Barnabas. He says, Peter? Well, Peter, he said, Peter had problems. And he said, Peter capitulated to the gaze of these hardliners. But he said, even Barnabas, the very man that labored with me on that first missionary journey and trekked all the miles and suffered all the hardships, he said, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Dear brother, don't allow yourself to be beaten into submission by watching over your shoulder at a particular extreme group. May God help us to maintain the purity of the gospel as the gospel, without any additions. What the scripture says, without the accretions, the barnacles, as I called them last night, of man-made rules. We tonight enjoy the freedom of the gospel, partly because of the great stance which the Apostle Paul took on this occasion. If he had capitulated, the gospel of free grace would have been fettered to this present day. Thank God for a man who could stand single-handed even when some important brethren were beginning to cave in. James seemed to be very clear. James was a man, the Lord's brother, the man that wrote the epistle of James. He sided with Paul very, very clearly, as did Barnabas and Peter on this particular occasion. So that his third visit was a visit of contention, where the Apostle Paul clearly maintained the freedom and the purity of the gospel. I think what Peter said will summarize it as I leave this third visit. He said, speaking about the Gentiles, in fact it's a very impressive statement. Peter says, we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as they. If I had been Peter, I would have put it the other way around. I would have said, they shall be saved even as us. But he says, we shall be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ even. He says, they'll get salvation not by circumcision. You know, dear brethren and sisters, let us remember this, that the same blood of Christ was needed to wipe out Gentile sins as was needed to wipe out Jewish sins, and vice versa. And the same provision was needed to save Jews as was needed to save Gentiles. And thank God it's pure grace. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight in a little bit of doubt. You're wondering, have you believed properly? And you're wondering, after many years, have you served the Lord as much as you should? And as you think about some of the failures and the unbelief and the coldness of your heart and some of those private little collapses that no one ever knew anything about, the devil's using it to cast you into doubt. Remember this, my dear Christian friend, that your eternal salvation does not depend upon your performance. It depends upon the wondrous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not how you have done, it's what He has done. Claim afresh the firm foundation of His grace and stand with confidence as these men did in the freedom of the gospel. That's the very thing that those reformers stood for. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It was challenged in Acts 15. It was challenged in 1515. It has been challenged in 1997. I hope that even that brief little survey of history will be enough to let us see that this challenge has not diminished. Thank God that on his third visit, Paul stood unwavering as a pillar for the truth of the gospel. There were other concessions made in matters of meats and so on, but not on the fundamentals of the gospel. So he goes away now on his second missionary journey. Yes. And many miles were travelled there, many countries visited, and quite a work established. And he comes back after his second missionary journey in chapter 18. And he lands again at Caesarea, one of the main ports in the land. And the Bible tells us that he went up, chapter 18 and verse 22, he went up and he saluted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. From Caesarea to Jerusalem was a journey of about 65 miles. The apostle was obviously wanting to get back to Antioch. That's where the missionary journey had commenced. But before he goes back to Antioch, he very respectfully goes up to the church of Jerusalem and salutes them. We're not told anything else, just saluted them. He respected them, because in that church, you know, it was there that he had first, through them, that he had first heard the gospel. It was one of their members that preached, Stephen. And Paul respected that church. It had certain parties, and it had certain leanings that he could not identify with. In fact, maybe I should have said this. He tells us in Galatians chapter 2, which is parallel to that chapter that we were just talking about, at least I think, Acts chapter 15. He said, when I got up to Jerusalem, he said, there were certain brethren that had been brought in unawares, and there were false brethren. Paul could see that in the assembly, certain men had been brought in who were not truly saved. And they were extreme Judaizers. And they were giving the assembly a tilt and a slant and a legalistic thing that wasn't healthy. And how they got in, I don't know. I was thinking to myself today, if they'd been as fussy, if they'd been as fussy as they were when Paul was looking in, they must have relaxed a little bit over the years. They didn't let him in easily. Only for Barnabas he wouldn't have gotten in, but these men seemed to get in quite easily, and they contaminated the health of the assembly and gave it, I say, a lopsidedness that I think was eventually its undoing. But more of that just in a minute. Even though they're there, Paul says, I still respect it. And 4 years later, as soon as he can, he goes up and he salutes. He wants to show a gesture of peace. He has no ill feeling. Even though on visit number 3, there has been quite a contention. He stood firm by his principles for the purity of the message of the gospel. He now goes and expresses his greeting without any bad taste, without any bitter feeling. You know, that's a thing I want to say to us all here tonight. There are difficulties as Christian experience goes on. And there can be doctrinal discussions and disputations and divisions. And there can be times when we have to, because of principle and truth, stand firm. But may God grant that we'll never have a bitter spirit. That we'll never carry a chip on our shoulder. That we not go about strutting and sulking with faces that express just the sourness of our spirits. He went up on visit 4 and he greeted the very assembly with which he had had strong disagreements on visit number 3. Went down to Antioch. Then he went away again on his third missionary journey. Traveled those 3,900 miles on a massive missionary journey that we cannot talk about tonight. And he comes back. When he was going there on that third missionary journey, he actually gathered up from all the Gentile assemblies quite a large gift. Must have been an enormous gift. And he wanted to bring that gift. You remember the gift that he did as a young man from one assembly. Now, that's all been magnified on a larger scale, and he has collected a gift from many Gentile assemblies, and he has quite a number of brethren to help him, and he comes back to Jerusalem for the fifth time with this great gift. A gesture of Gentile care and fellowship and love for this Jewish assembly that had sent out the gospel. Well, you say, how did they receive it? Luke doesn't tell us. I don't think they were very appreciative. I think that by now, in fact, when he gets to the assembly on this final visit, and here, well, I'm glad the time's going running done, because this is into a very tough part of the Acts. I would say, out of all the chapters in the Acts, the chapter that's least preached is chapter 21. Because it's an uncomfortable chapter, and it has generated many disagreements, and you'll have to make up your own mind, and I know that you'll not fall out with me. I'll have my own little thing. In fact, I'm not altogether sure, to be honest, what view to take on these matters. But when Paul arrives, the brethren receive him. Doesn't say anything about their appreciation of the gift. James begins to speak, and James says, Paul, there are many thousands of Jews that believe, which are zealous for the law. I get a wee bit nervous when I hear that. But you say, Jews, James, if they have put their trust in Christ, they'll have left the law and the ceremonies and the system. No, he says, Paul, they believe, but they're still very zealous for the law, and they're zealous for Moses, even though they're believers, and they're in fellowship here. And I'm a little suspicious that the assembly that we noticed was a wee bit lopsided. She's got well tilted. And these strong Judaizers have quite a say. And even James, who was a good man, and he highly respected Paul, he said, Paul, now listen, I think you want to watch, you don't offend them. He says, they take very extreme views, and he says, you want to try and... He says, I think you should take a vow and go to the temple and go through one of the Jewish ceremonies. I haven't time to go into it, possibly a Nazarite vow. He says, that'll let them see that you're not really against Judaism as such. And that you're, because you're a Jew, you can still practice Jewish. He says, in fact, he said, these Jews have all been informed. The emails had been busy. They've all been informed that you're teaching Jewish Christians not to circumcise their children. Oh, wonder where Paul taught that. But he says, if you go and do this ceremony, he says, these people and you will know that what they have been informed about, that the rumor mill has not been exactly correct. You know, one of the things that a public servant of Christ has always to contend with is the gossip grapevine. In fact, some of the things that I'm supposed to have taught, well, they're marvellous things. I think I'd produce a book of heterodoxy sometime. But people have been informed. Informed. That's all you need. And of course, people that have already a tilt in their mind, they're always happy to hear something that tilts it a little bit further in a negative direction. They never, people that love gossip, never think it worth their while to investigate for truth. They feed on the poison and on the virus and it just puts them worse into their morbid sickness. But anyway, that's the fact. The last thing that I was told about was that I was teaching that it didn't need the Holy Spirit in conversion. The actually have that on the internet. You'll maybe be able to look it up and find it. But Gilliland is now teaching the Holy Ghost is not necessary in conversion. I don't know where I was supposed to teach it, or when, or why. But it's publicized across the world. Well, let them have it. It'll keep them busy, and it'll keep a number of people happy. James says the beat now. He says, you need to do something to overcome. So poor Paul. He went and went to the temple to try and placate this extreme party, ended up in a riot, became arrested, spent 4 years in captivity. Wasn't that some visit to Jerusalem? You never forget it. Never forget it. Visit one was a wee bit suspicious. Visit two was a good visit when he brought the little gift from Antioch. Visit three was a stern visit when he stood for the purity of the gospel. Visit four was a visit of greeting. But visit five, well, it becomes a visit in which they challenge him because of his preaching to the Gentiles. Now, where I want you to do the thinking is this. Was Paul right? Was James right? A very influential book on the Acts of the Apostles, easy reading, and parts of it very excellent and very eloquent, was written years ago by a man called Campbell Morgan. And he says that this was the greatest mistake of Paul's ministry. Of course, many of my dear brethren, and I have a bit of a leaning here, we don't like to think that Paul made a mistake. Well, Abraham made a mistake. No less a person than David made a mistake. Is it possible Paul made a mistake? Well, I put it this way. Did he do something to accommodate these hard-line Judaizers and this party that had developed in the assembly that was, James says, if they hear that you're here, it'll be a real rumpus. You'll have to do something to settle them. Did he do something that was well-intentioned but misguided? You know, always, dear brethren, always be careful about a compromise that you have to make just to satisfy an extreme group. That can lead to tremendous difficulties. And whether Paul was wrong, I'm not prepared to say. Certainly, the Lord overruled it. I would think that even he hadn't taken this vow, he would likely have been arrested anyway. It wasn't just because of this that he was arrested. And it wasn't the hardline Judaizers that arrested him. It was the public Jews in Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews that created the riot. But at the same time, what about the assembly? You know, Mr. Campbell Morgan, in that same book, he's very, very severe on the Church of Jerusalem. He said it's obvious that the Church of Jerusalem has so moved over to try and accommodate the Judaizers that they have lost their identity. And it does certainly speak to me. I'm only putting out suggestions for the bigger picture. When Paul was arrested and in custody and suffering so severely in Jerusalem, as far as I can see in the region, there wasn't one single one out of the assembly came to help him. In fact, I nearly get the impression that they felt, if this bit of a riot and this arrest and these trials get this fella out of here, it'll be better, for he's an embarrassment to us. He so preaches the gospel of grace for the Gentiles, and we have so accommodated ourselves to a strong Jewish culture that this man's preaching and presence we'd be better off without. And Campbell Morgan says that the Church of Jerusalem had become so Jewish in its character and so accommodated itself to Jewish culture that it had practically lost its Christian influence. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry about that. But if that is true, he said they seem to cut no ice. He said you compare the early Acts and this assembly that had such power and had such progress and seemed to have such a mighty testimony in the early chapters. Now, it has become so climatized to the culture that it seems to carry no weight whatsoever. Just because it was always making concessions to strong Jewish demands, losing its identity. If that's the case, we need to be careful, dear Christians, that we likewise don't allow ourselves to lose ground to certain extremes that will leave us robbed of the identity that the Lord intends we should have. Well, all I'd say, I cannot go through all the details. In fact, to be honest with you, when I read this passage in chapter 21, I have so many conflicting thoughts in my mind. I find it difficult to justify Paul 100%. I also find it difficult to condemn him. I don't want to condemn James. And yet it was James that made the suggestion. I cannot help but think that the suggestion was well-intentioned, but ill-conceived. And I think I better just leave it there. All I'll say is this. Isn't it sad? We finished the story of the first church. Isn't it sad that a church that started out so powerfully, within 25 years, seemed to have come so unbalanced, so diluted, so assimilated to its surrounding society, that it really lost to a large extent its influence. About 5 years after this, James was stoned to death. After Festus left, there was a little period of an interregnum, a space where there weren't Roman rulers and a high priest ruled, and he took out a vendetta on a number of people that he didn't like, and he killed 5 people. One of them was James, and he was stoned to death, just like Stephen. A year or two after that, the assembly dispersed. Not only the church dispersed, but the city destroyed. Maybe. And put this in italics and fade it out. Maybe. 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 The Lord had to remove the assembly. Because in its lopsidedness, it had become a bad advertisement for what Christianity really should have been. I think that it was to this assembly, this is only for what it's worth, I think it was to this assembly that the epistle to the Hebrews was written. They were so accommodating themselves to Judaism, so losing their identity, that that letter was written by someone. And the clarion call of that letter was, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Stop your compromise. Make a clear cut with Judaism. Step onto Christian ground and again recover your powerful testimony. I might say this and then I close. Dear Christians, may the Lord help us to be careful. As time passes by, we can lose our effectiveness. Try and keep a healthy biblical balance. You see, just let me mention this. You remember those persecutions? And I was talking one night there about the Hellenists and the Hebrews, the Greek-speaking Jews in the assembly and the Hebrew-speaking Jews in their background. Two quite culturally different groups. And I counted, because of the time, I take it in the persecution, Stephen was a Hellenist. And when Stephen was martyred and the persecution broke out because of Stephen, many of the Hellenists were scattered. They were the ones that went away throughout the country up to Antioch and so on, preached the gospel, saw others sin. When the Hellenists were scattered, that meant that the remaining people in the assembly were Hebrew. Then we read that a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. That was more Hebrew. Real traditionalists. So you had Hebrews, and then you had traditionalists that saved in assembly fellowship. But it was better when the Hellenists were there. There was a balance. But when they disappeared, it was all Hebrew. All, you know, an assembly, let me put it this way. An assembly is better with a balance. We have a difficulty that we need to watch, that we are not perceived as a middle class or an upper middle class club. People driving nice cars, living in nice homes, following nice careers, well-dressed, respectfully dressed as we should be in spiritual things. We need to watch that we don't create the impression, this is for us, but you ordinary people are not involved here. An assembly that has professional people, uncommon people, if I can use that expression, non-professional people in its fellowship, it's a healthy balance. If it always becomes solicitors and doctors and school teachers, without shop boys like myself and bin men, it can become unhealthy. That's the same kind of thing, only in a different era, and we need to watch. The balance would have been better for this assembly, but when those others went and the Hebrews were left, things became, I say, very lopsided. We have a big lesson to learn. May God help us in that profile of the first Christian assembly. I'm really sad, dear Christians, that it started so strong and finished up so weak. You mean only two left? Not at all. James says there are thousands here. Thousands. Thousands which believe, and they're zealous for the law. They didn't finish up numerically weak. They finished up spiritually weak because they had lost a sense of direction, at least to a certain extent. So we'll do another summary. Take the same story from a totally different angle tomorrow night, and if you're able to be with us, we'll be very glad to see you for that final evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, thou hast heard these meditations and suggestions and matters that we have considered. We thank thee for the record of Holy Scripture, a record that at times can be very encouraging, at other times can be challenging and even disturbing, and can provoke us to thought and can highlight certain dangers. We pray that thou wilt help us to take note of some of these warnings, and we ask that thou wilt make us vigilant, lest we would incorporate in our testimony some of the weaknesses about which we have been speaking. We thank thee for planting the assembly at Jerusalem, for those early days of espousal love and vigour and freshness. We thank thee for planting the assembly at White House, and we ask that spiritual zeal and scriptural humility might be maintained in this district until the Lord himself will come. So we give our thanks for a multitude of mercies. We acknowledge before thee a number of weaknesses. We earnestly seek thine help and preservation as we commit thy word and thy people to thee, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.